In this portion of Matthew, we see Jesus as he elects and empowers his representatives and then provides them with the familiar, encouraging, and calming influences that they require. I'm going to read the text. Matthew 10, 1 through 4. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. And the names of the 12 apostles were these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Heavenly Father, we pray for wisdom and understanding. I ask, Lord God, that I would speak the words that you've placed in my heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Henry Blackaby, I believe it was Henry Blackaby, who said that we should join God where he's at work. And oftentimes what we want to do is make up our own work and ask God to join us. But this is an example of joining God where he's at work. And I think that's in the Experiencing God book, and I believe there's a curriculum with that as well. But to join God where he's at work, to be part of what he's already doing. God is always working. He is working in a variety of ways, and so he has room for all kinds of vessels and tools and talents. Jesus here elects a certain group of men. Remember when we, this couple weeks ago, we saw that Christ was asking for laborers in the harvest, and then he chooses his own laborers. Out of the larger group of disciples, he chooses these 12 men. So there is an action of election here. It is a calling. They didn't volunteer, or maybe they did, but we don't have any evidence of that or anything in the text that tells us that. It's that Jesus chose them. The choice of God for the work of the kingdom always begins with the choice of God for salvation. We have discussed how it is that we come to know Christ, that in the natural state we don't have any interest in the things of God. That's the way man is naturally. There's nothing that they can do, that we can do, that any man can do to change that. We have free will as unbelievers or believers as well, but we have free will as mankind, as natural man, but we act according to our character. We always will. You can't make a natural man act like a spiritual man. He acts according to his character. Just like a wolf always acts like a wolf, because it is a wolf. And so the natural Adamic man acts in concert or in accordance to, I should say, his character, and so rejects willfully the things of God. In order to be elect, we need to be regenerated. And so that's probably the wrong way of putting it. Because we are elect, we are regenerated. And God, he chooses whom he will dispense this favor to. The offer of salvation is offered to everyone. The gift of salvation. Everyone is to hear about salvation. Some of them won't take it. Those who do receive it, is as if God presses into their hand by force, you will receive this offer of salvation. I think I used the example of a ticket to go swimming. And the whole neighborhood is, anybody want to go swimming? Everyone can go swimming. And I have tickets. And everyone says, no, I don't want to go. Or the owner of the ticket says, no, you will go. And he puts that ticket into the hand and closes the hand and says, you're on the bus and you're going to go swimming. And once you're there, of course, you have a good time. The wonder is that God would choose anyone, because everyone says no. But he will place that ticket forcefully in the hands of some, that they might be able to enjoy the blessings of salvation. So election begins with our coming to know Christ. It's freely offered to everyone. Now, we don't know who that is, by the way. We are not supposed to limit our sharing, our preaching of the gospel, and say, well, that person probably isn't elect, and that person. We don't have any idea. And it would be very foolish, indeed sinful, for us to suggest that we do. So what we should be is evangelical in the fullest sense, saying that we will preach the word to everyone that we come in contact with and leave the results up to God. And we will hope and pray for the salvation of everyone whom we have a relationship with, indeed for the whole world. We should be praying more. I think we don't do that enough. But pray for the salvation of the lost. In this case, and I don't want to get too far afield here, Christ is electing folks who have been brought into relationship with him, and then he takes it a step further, and they are then brought into a position of his representatives. He calls these 12 disciples to him. They're called apostles throughout the New Testament. So this call is defined in this case by those who will represent Christ in a special capacity. But again, each of us have the call of Christ upon our life to represent him. No matter what capacity we find ourselves, no matter what we do in life, we're supposed to represent Jesus Christ. It's a simple concept, but I think we often forget it. We think that or maybe it's not that we consciously think this way, but we act this way, that on Sunday we put on our representative cloak of Christ. And then on Sunday afternoon or maybe Monday morning we take it off and we go about our business. Because we don't want to be too fanatical with this Christianity thing. I think we do that sometimes unconsciously. But in this case, the call extends beyond just the call to salvation. The call of the apostles is to represent Jesus in a very visible and constant way. There's an assurance of salvation, by the way, that is embraced or is realized, I should say, through the cultivation of that new creation, which we've talked about. This is one way it's done. When the Lord calls us to do things for him, and every one of us, whether we're called to ministry or not, we realize the assurance of our salvation as we express that. Now, maybe you're a little uncomfortable with that. Maybe you feel kind of foolish or embarrassed saying things about Jesus Christ to other people. And sometimes when you say the word Jesus to people, they might be shocked because they're used to hearing that as a curse or as a blasphemy. So we are supposed to express our Christianity, and that is part of what helps us to grow in assurance of our salvation. Cultivating the new creation, expressing Jesus Christ to others. And again, the apostles here were called as those who are elect and then elected to this special office, and they, I'm sure, begin to grow in their assurance of their salvation, their relationship to Jesus Christ, as they were forced into a position of standing on their own two feet. Up until this point, and now we do have in Mark earlier, it talks about the apostles' call apart from the rest of the disciples in order to go out and teach and to express Jesus. But in Matthew's gospel, here's where we see it. They're now called together. They're all set apart, I should say. And their commitment and relationship to Jesus Christ will now begin to be deepened and to be more apparent to them, more than just simply following this teacher. Now they have to speak for him in the face of opposition. We're going to see next week when we begin to get into this, when Jesus sends out the 12, what he talks about, but he looks down the road into the future, not just to their immediate circumstance. He's going to look to the generation that they're a part of, and we'll get to that when we approach that text. But they have to speak as those who represent someone who is not always well-liked. It's not always liked by especially the religious leaders. So we're all called to the ministry in a sense. We're all called, if we're saved, to express Jesus Christ. We saw last week that we are empowered. We are the empowered priests. We are the prophets. We are to speak the ways of God. I can never decide if I want to use these or not, because from here I can't see. Well, maybe I need reading glasses. Wouldn't that be something? We're all called to be the empowered priests, as we saw from Leviticus. As we know from Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God has been poured out upon us in this new covenant age as then prophets and priests. A ministry of the individual. The Puritans used to talk about preaching the gospel to yourself and then, of course, to your sphere of influence. So when we look at the apostles, we think, well, that's great for them, but let's not let that cloud the fact that we are supposed to have a very similar ministry, speaking the truth to others. Now, does that mean then that we are going to be casting out demons? Because it says that they were given power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses, all kinds of disease. Yes and no. This needs to be understood in the context that it was given. In the Old Covenant age, and I'm going to review a bit here, I know, but I want this to be understandable to you. Adam, because of his sin, placed himself under the representation and the overlordship of the angelic realm. Not just the fallen angels, but all angels had a right to the to have authority over mankind. It's a very different situation for us today than even it was here for the disciples, because don't forget that Jesus functioned and ministered under the old covenant administration. There was a change that was beginning to take place, as we see right here. This is a dramatic change, one that we don't really often recognize, but a tremendous change is taking place even right here. In this new covenant age, angels no longer have the place of mediator and representative. You see, when Adam fell, what happened was that he abdicated or was thrown out of his office as mediator and representative of God. And without God's grace, by the way, here's the key thing. Adam was redeemed out of that kingdom of darkness, I believe. The skins with which he and Eve were clothed were the first sacrifice we have any inkling of. But if he had been left in that position, and again we see this idea of election, this idea of by grace calling out of the kingdom of darkness, he would have been under the authority of the demonic realm, under the authority of the kingdom of darkness. Because I believe he was redeemed, and we see that in the skins and so forth, he was brought under the authority of the good angels in the kingdom of light, but he was still under the authority of angels. And so mankind in the old covenant age was either under the authority of the fallen angels or under the authority of the good angels, with God, of course, as sovereign. And it was only by God's grace that they would be brought out of that kingdom of darkness and placed in this kingdom of light, where they were still under the authority of angels. Stephen in Acts 7, 38 and 53 talks about the mediation of angels in the old covenant age. And indeed, the New Testament, you see the mediation of angels, because the New Testament is a transitional time. This is a tremendous change of events, change of circumstance, I should say, when Jesus says to the apostles, to these 12 chosen men, and that they're going to be sent out, he gives them power over unclean spirits. Well, that's no big deal. I mean, the Bible says we just resist the devil and he flees from us. We don't understand the tremendous difference that was taking place here. God had used for centuries, 4,000 years, had used the spirit realm to mediate and to oversee the human realm. He used the unclean spirits as well. Saul was tormented by an unclean spirit. Ahab was led astray by a lying spirit. And Paul himself says that Jesus would not have been crucified if the lords of this age, the old covenant age, had understood what would happen. It meant it was the death knell for their authority, and they didn't realize that. So when Christ gives this kind of authority, this is a watershed in the history of the universe. It's not the end, because they were waiting for Christ's death and resurrection when things were completely upended. But it had been this way for 4,000 years. Mankind under the authority of the angelic realm. And so this was a beginning of that change, which was not concluded until the old covenant age came to its complete end with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Jesus predicted that, by the way. He said that's what's going to happen. He says this age will continue until that cataclysmic event, which will signal the end of this old age. The writers of the New Testament recognized that it had not already taken place, that what was growing old was beginning to pass away, but it had not passed away yet. And so this transitional time, you still see the mediation and the intervention and the participation of angels in the lives of God's people. So the empowerment of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit of God, is like the car. Now they have the license to drive. The power was there. Now the office has been given. A great change is taking place. So in this age, we're not going to be casting out demons unless we are in a very pagan society. Because as the church, as Christianity rolls forward, the authority of the demonic realm, which has already been tremendously curtailed, has been circumscribed to a degree that was not evident in that age. Satan is bound, and he and his minions do not have authority over mankind in general. Now, those who have the Adamic line, he still has authority. In this age, number one, Christians cannot be possessed of demonic spirits. It's impossible. Secondly, in a society as this country used to be, the demonic activity would be very limited. That's going to change. Unless we see a revival in this nation, that will change, and the demonic realm will become very evident in our own country. If you've ever read any accounts of missionaries in the deepest, darkest Africa or South America, they run up against demonic activity quite regularly, because that's where Satan still has some authority, is in the Adamic realm, in the Adamic line, I should say, where Christianity has not penetrated. We're going to see that again in this country. I'm not trying to scare you, because we can resist Satan easily, but we will see it in the non-Christians, because there is a growing interest in the occult, a growing denial that God exists, a growing desire to turn away completely from our Christian heritage. And we are moving ever further away from that and becoming more and more pagan in our character as a society. And you see it in a variety of ways. I'm not going to enumerate that at this point. But you can expect that. Perhaps not in this generation, perhaps the next. In any case, that will become more typical, unless we see the outpouring of the Spirit in revival, which I hope and pray for. So, having made that introduction, we need to now look at what Christ did here. And according to the text, he grouped together three groups of four. He gave them his authority, he appointed them to this office, but he realized there was a different needs for each person. There were different personalities, different abilities, and so forth. And so he groups them together. Now it says in Mark 6 that he sent them out twos. Actually, it says twos is what it says in the Greek. And I don't think that it's necessarily they went out in just pairs, because in this, one thing I want you to understand is that the 12 apostles are always grouped like this. If you look in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or Acts, Matthew 10 here, Mark 3, and Luke 6, Acts 1, they're always grouped in these three groups. Simon Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, or who is Nathaniel, Thomas and Levi, or Matthew the tax collector, James and Thaddeus is another name for Judas. There's not Judas Iscariot, but Judas not Iscariot, but he's typically called Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot in this text here, for instance, we have him as Simon the Canaanite. It's actually in mistranslation. In the Aramaic, it's Canaanian. It means someone who's a zealot. So Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. So those three groups that are always together. It is my thought that what Jesus was doing was sending out these groups of four, paired in two, that then those groups of four would then divide as was necessary out in the field, so to speak. He sends out two twos, is what it says in the Greek. And he pairs them, two pairs. Why does he do that? Well, because Jesus Christ understands what these people need. He understands what they require in order to do the task that he's given them. And so they are grouped according to what's familiar, what can be encouraging, what can be calming. Let's look at that. The first section, of course, the familiar, Simon Peter, Andrew, James, John, two sets of brothers. And they were all fishermen. In fact, they weren't in the same business together, but they were in the same guild, if you will. And they were always together, it seemed like. After Jesus died and rose again, Peter and John stick together. We don't hear a lot about Andrew and James. Excuse me. James, of course, lost his life quite early after the resurrection of Jesus. But there is a familiarity here, obviously. They work together well because they've worked together all their lives. Now these young men would be brought into the business as soon as they could walk, probably. They're out there in the fishing boats from day one, so to speak. And so Peter, James, John, Andrew had grown up together, apparently, because they all were fishing on the same sea. And of course they were living in proximity to one another. Excuse me. Very familiar. They knew each other. They knew each other very well. Same background, same hopes, same dreams. They came from the same town. They knew Jesus Christ from the beginning. As you recall, in John 1, it talks about how Andrew and John apparently were right there with Christ, and Andrew runs and he gets Peter, and they begin this ministry of, this devotion to Jesus Christ very early together. This is important because these particular characters here needed, as they trod this unfamiliar ground that Christ was sending them out, we need to understand, and the reason for the introduction was that we need to understand how tremendously different this would be. The Jewish exorcists would have all sorts of incantations in order to manipulate, not to overpower, but to somehow manipulate the demonic realm. And Jesus says, no, you're in charge now. The Jewish exorcists realized that they were not in charge. That they were somehow trying to, shall we say, trick the evil spirits. And Jesus says, no, you're in charge. This is going to be very unfamiliar ground for them. They don't need to try and learn how to get along with somebody else. And that would be important because of Simon Peter's temperament, James and John, the sons of thunder. We don't know much about Andrew, but these guys were not the kind of folk that you'd want to have to be thrown into an uncomfortable situation with and learn to get along. It wouldn't probably work. They needed to be in a team. I remember when I played basketball with the same group of guys from seven or eight, all the way through high school. And we knew how to play ball with each other. We did quite well. But in my last year of basketball, there was a new kid who came into the team. And it made a huge difference. Not the basketball is a living end by any means, but it's a good example because that new personality introduced into the team threw us off the game. And we began the year ranked number one in the state. Went to the state tournament and ended up losing. And if you're looking back on it, I can see how that new personality, we lost two games in a row. It just didn't flow. We struggled all year. Didn't meet the kind of potential we should have, reached the kind of achievement because of our potential that we should have. That is not going to happen with Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John because Jesus says, no, I know these personalities. They need the familiar. They are strong personalities who must remain together in order to accomplish what I'm wanting them to accomplish. They know their roles in this group. They know where each of them fall. Peter's the leader. James and John, I don't know, but they're just troublemakers, but they're sons of thunder. And Andrew seems to be the kind of the leavening force here. We don't know a lot about him other than that he was part of this first group. Familiar. Important to maintain the strength. There is no breaking in period for these guys. They're going to go right at it. They also have a group here, the second group here, if you on the back of your bulletin, the encouraging group, Philip and Bartholomew or Nathaniel, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector. Matthew calls himself the tax collector. I think that's a sign of humility. What do we know about these guys? Well, Philip, what did he do? sees Jesus and he runs to see his friend Nathanael or slash Bartholomew. And he says, we found the Christ. And Nathanael says, yeah, right. And he's sitting under his fig tree, sipping on his lemonade, and fanning himself. Come on with me. Why should I? Well, because he's this guy from Nazareth. Oh, wait a minute. That settles it for me. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. But he finally talks him into it. He brings him there, and when Jesus sees him, and of course we know what Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree, and so forth. Pessimist. Not really too keen on this whole idea. Philip, come on, man, you can do it. Come on with me. Come on. Probably he's, dragging him out of there. Oh, brother, why'd I ever make a friend out of you? And so he goes there, and he meets Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the rest of the story, the rest, as they say, is history. Look in John 1 if you want to see that. So there's a contrast there. Now, obviously, we need to guess a little bit at this because there's not a lot of detail beyond that. But Philip is an optimist. Remember when the Greeks came to him and said, hey, we want to see Jesus. And so even though Jesus has said that I'm not going to the Gentiles yet, he still goes to him. And Jesus says it's not time yet. A seed has to die before it can begin to bring forth fruit on a broad scale. Same thing with Thomas. What do we know about Thomas? Well, he's the one who doubted Jesus' resurrection, I should say. But remember when Lazarus died and Jesus finally said, let's go there. He's going to be raised from the dead. I'm just paraphrasing and shortening this. And Thomas said, everyone said, well, no, we shouldn't do that because the Jews want to kill you. And Jesus said, no, we're going to go. And Thomas said, well, let us go with him. Let's go too. So that we can die with him. It's going to be a mess, but we should go with him. So he's a kind of a pessimist as well. Not a lot of belief, I shouldn't say not a lot of belief, but not a lot of faith, I guess is what I'm trying to say there, in a positive outcome of the circumstances. Matthew, on the other hand, if you look in Luke 5:29, you'll see that he threw a huge banquet when Jesus called him. He had all his friends there, all the sinners and the tax collectors, and boy, he's excited. He says, man, this is the greatest thing. You know what? I'm going to have to change my entire lifestyle, but you know what? This is going to be fun. Let's kick it off with a big party. And the Pharisees didn't like that, of course, but you see something in Matthew's character there. We don't know all, we know almost nothing about him. I can't hardly say the words are so exciting. Wow. But we do know that he wanted to throw a big party to kick off his new lifestyle. I'm leaving it all behind. Let's have a big bash here before we get started. And away we go. So we have in this second group what appears to be naturally pessimistic folk and what appears to be naturally optimistic people as well. Now I want to tell you something here. It's not just that Bartholomew or Nathanael and Thomas needed the pumping up. They also needed to be bringing balance to this optimism of the other two. There is a place for not pessimism, but realism. And sometimes we confuse realism with pessimism. I think these two guys would bring a little bit of leavening influence to Philip and Matthew. Again, we're guessing here. But this grouping tells us something. This pairing up of these two with these other two is done for a reason. They need encouraging, yes, but the optimistic fellows need a bit of realism in their life as well. The cheerful optimism, the go-get-em attitude, the life is a party and now it's going to be even better once I leave everything behind, needs to be leveled out just a little bit so that when they meet with a hardship, they're going to be ready. Because they're going to meet with some hardships out there. They're doing something that no man has ever done before. They're taking authority over the angelic realm, and they were not supposed to be doing that according to the covenant stipulations. Jesus was changing that. And so they're going to meet with some tough times, and they're going to need to be warned a little bit. As they come marching into town, Philip and Matthew are all grinning and happy, and Thomas and Bartholomew say, wait a minute, this is not going to be as fun as you think. Oh, yeah, it's going to be great. Well, wait a minute. What if this happens? Oh, that might not happen. But if it does, I guess we'll be ready for that. You see how that works? They were helping each other. Both sides were being encouraged. Both sides were being built up because it takes two different kinds to be brought together and make the whole. So they were balancing and encouraging one another. The last thing I want to look at is this calming influence. We don't know a whole lot about James and Thaddeus, who is Judas, not Iscariot. But what we know about Simon the Cananean, or the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot is found in their name. And again, the Aramaic, that actually means zealot. According to Josephus, the zealots were brigands and killers and revolutionaries. Indeed, if you read the Wars of the Jews, you will find that the zealots had broken into three factions and they were just wiping each other out. And the Romans finally ended that by bringing siege to Jerusalem. And right up until the very end, the Jews were killing each other. The Romans ended that. The zealots were called that because, well, they look to Phinehas. If you look in Numbers, and you'll see where, when the Numbers 25, when the Midianite women were trying to corrupt the Israelite men and lead them into harlotry and into pagan worship, and the Levites were lamenting this, and all of a sudden Phinehas sees some fella take a Midianite woman into his tent. He takes a javelin, he goes in there and he kills them both, drives it through the two of them, kills them both. The zealots said, that's our example. And what they would do in that culture at this particular time in the first century, when they saw someone commit sin, they would kill him on the spot. Theft, blasphemy, adultery, whatever it might be, they were judge and jury and they killed them. That's what I'm trying to say. Executioner. I need a drink of coffee here. Yeah, God has given me this, I don't know, every once in a while the words just don't want to come out. It's like a thorn in the flesh or something. They would execute those who they had deemed to be sinners. And that's what the zealots did. They were a very bloodthirsty group of men. And indeed a very widespread phenomena in first century Palestine. Obviously Simon, or Simeon as it would be in the Aramaic, but Simon left that lifestyle behind, but the attitude that would be required to live that way was still with him. Judas Iscariot, the term Iscariot comes from, I believe, there's a lot of speculation on this, that a lot of different scholars would say this and that, but I think, to me, it's pretty clear, and I've told you this before, that it refers to the word Sicarius, which means dagger bearer. It was another group of zealots in the first century who, what they would do is have the dagger under their cloak, as I've told you before. They would come up close to someone who was marked for death, pull the dagger, kill him in the midst of the crowd, put it back, and then say, help, murder, help, someone stop the murderer, and pretend that they hadn't done anything, obviously. And they were very feared by the general populace because they didn't know. You didn't know who they were. They wore no special clothing. They were very quiet about this assassination, or these assassinations that they would carry out. I think that's who Judas was one of those dagger bearers. Another one of the groups of zealots in the first century who would kill Romans from time to time, but also those Jews who would be in cahoots with the Romans. We have a couple revolutionaries here. A couple people who need to be calmed down. James the Less, James the son of Alphaeus, we don't know anything about him. Judas or Thaddeus, and that's probably what he was called, especially after Judas Iscariot was revealed as the betrayer. We don't know anything about them, other than that they appear to be just your basic John Doe. Kind of the salt of the earth. Your run-of-the-mill, steady, blue collar, maybe. We don't know what they did for a living. A lot of, again, speculation that James was a cousin to Jesus and that he looked like him and so forth. We don't know any of that for sure. But just the lack of information alone makes us think that these were some average Joes who didn't have a lot of fire in their belly, and they were exactly what these two revolutionaries needed. I know there's some speculation on that. But again, these groups, these three groups of four, always appear in the text. There's a little bit of difference in the order sometimes, but these three groups are always together, and there's a reason for it. In this case, I think that these two revolutionary-minded men needed the calming influence of just your average John Doe. They needed some dampening down. They needed some typical blue-collar outlook on life. The other side of the coin is these two guys, Judas or Thaddeus and James, probably needed a little bracing up. So again, we have these two different personalities serving to create in the group the kind of character as a group that Jesus knows will be required as they go forth to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to do things that mankind has never done before. And I want you to understand that they were doing something that had never been done before. They needed this kind of support in order to accomplish what Jesus was calling them to do. And that's when they came back, they said, even the demons are subject to us. We'll see that later, the 72, and they're amazed. Even the demons are subject to us. This is an incredible thing. Which, by the way, isn't to say that James and Thaddeus were some Harvey Milquetoast. Indeed, they would have to be strong in order to offset this revolutionary fervor of the other two men. Let me bring this to a conclusion with some application. First of all, I want to remind you that we are elect in Jesus Christ. We enjoy an exalted position in Jesus Christ, and we are in no way subject to the angelic realm, be they good or fallen angels. They have no authority over us. Indeed, I would suggest that fraternization with the angelic realm is contrary and a denial of what Christ has done. I know in some flavors of the church, I don't know if that's a good term, there's a lot of, you know, get to know your personal angel and all that kind of stuff. Folks, that's heresy, frankly. That's a denial of what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus Christ has reestablished the preeminence of man, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, and we are in Him preeminent over all of creation. Now, don't think that that makes us something that we should be prideful about, but in Christ alone, in Christ only, we are placed in a position of preeminence. And because of that, we merely need to resist Satan and he flees from us. There's no tremendous struggle. I know Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but he was writing that in the context of the old covenant age coming to a conclusion. We continue to wrestle against principalities and powers, but we do so as those who are in authority. We do so as those who have the right of the vice regency in Jesus Christ. Now, what about healing then? If we have this circumstance, if we are in such a position of strength now concerning the spiritual realm, what about healing? Well, in James, in fact, let's just turn there real quick. James chapter 5, and you will see what the Bible says about healing in the mature church. And it's pretty straightforward. If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. It's just that simple. Because we are in a position of authority, of preeminence in Christ, healing is just that simple. It's our lack of faith, our lack of understanding that prevents us from enjoying this ministry of the eldership of healing. We doubt it. We say, well, yeah, maybe that's, I don't know, that sounds kind of charismatic or something. It's not. It's just the opposite of charismatic, actually, of your typical charismatic approach to healing. It's very orderly, and it is limited to the office of the eldership. So yeah, we have that available to us today. Different than the apostles in this first century as they were in that transitional period, but all the more powerful because Christ has placed us in a position of preeminence in Him. Is it always good for us, secondly, as we conclude here, to be among the familiar? Well, the familiar relationships provides a stable center to a church, to any relationship. The familiar, as we have here, I think we're pretty familiar with one another. It provides the stable center that a church can grow around, that a church can grow upon, that Christ uses. Thus the need for a long-term commitment to a church. The need to remain in place until the Lord very specifically moves you on. And that's what's required to see a church grow. Sometimes it takes time, obviously, but the familiar core of a church is very important in the growth of a church. And in a relationship such as marriage, by the way, that familiarity does not breed contempt. It actually breeds a strength and actually produces a strength that the family grows around and that should be cultivated, this familiarity. Know your spouse, by the way, is the phrase I would have you stick in your mind when we talk about being familiar in the marriage relationship. We also need to be encouraging one another. It's crucial that we have balance, and I mean true balance. Opposites, on the opposite ends of the spectrum, not necessarily always meeting in the middle, but recognizing that each has something to offer. Each has something to give to the perspective of the church, perspective of any relationship. And so that kind of balance, whether it be in the church or in a marriage relationship or friendships, I would say this, that love brings balance. Because if we truly love one another, we are thinking of others more highly than ourselves, and we're willing to listen to what that other person has to say to us. It may not be something we want to hear, but we can take that and by God's wisdom find the balance. And so encouraging one another is very important, to support one another and to perhaps throttle back a bit for those who need it. And finally, the idea of a calming influence. I wouldn't say that all relationships require this. A steady hand is always important in the church or in any relationship. But not always do we need to be calmed down. Sometimes we need to be fired up. Oftentimes when we have young men who are on fire for the kingdom, they need to be calmed down a little bit. But that's not always the case. Primarily, it's the idea of a steady and reliable movement forward in the things of the kingdom. Whether this be, again, in the church or in any other relationship that we might enjoy in Christ. Jesus does supply us with fellowship according to our needs. And we can trust that He does that. We can have faith that He is in control of our relationships. If we don't find this to be the case, if we think that perhaps we are not getting the kind of familiarity or encouragement or calming or whatever it is that we need, then perhaps we need to be more engaged and active in the pursuit of an appropriate relationship. In a smaller church such as ours, this means that we can or should take every opportunity to reach out to the people that God brings across our path, because He does that for a purpose. He's wanting to enrich the fellowship. He wants us to be able to grow and to fill the gaps, if you will, in the fellowship. The kingdom of God isn't about lone wolf ministry. It's not about the closed, homogenous, bland relationships either. The way in which Jesus grouped the apostles, as we see here in the text, reminds us that each of us is different according to design. It's not accidental. It's not circumstance. It is an environment. This is the way God made us. And each of us has something to contribute to the whole. We're also reminded that the Lord knows what we need to bring balance to our life and fellowship. So I want to encourage you as we conclude today to rejoice in God's wisdom, to thank Him for electing you, for empowering you, and for balancing you, and pray that He will continue to do that with this church in the months and years ahead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your wisdom. We thank You for Your putting us together with other folks who complement, who balance, who encourage us. Thank you, Lord, for the prayer.